Please could you take the church Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, which you can find on page 190. Deuteronomy chapter 11 on page 190. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, his majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army, to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heaven so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today.
If anyone's got any sunglasses they're not going to use in the next few minutes, it might be quite useful. It's fairly bright up here. I thought we'd start off with a little warm-up question. And the question is this. What is the meaning of life? What would you say is the point of our existence? How would you sum up the point of life in, say, a sentence? Okay, your time's up. Now, you might think this sounds like one of those joke questions, which is simply too big to answer. It reminds me of a spoof examination paper for finals that I came across once, which under philosophy had this question. Sketch the development of human thought. Estimate its significance. Compare with the development of any other kind of thought. Under general knowledge, it had this question. Define the universe. Describe in detail. Give three examples. But it's a serious question. What is the meaning of life? Now, many people reject the possibility that there is any meaning at all to be had. As one young professional told me in conversation just last week, he said life is just an accident between two accidents. No meaning, no purpose. Other people would affirm that each individual needs to find their own meaning. The point of life is whatever you make it. Still others perhaps have never even stopped to consider the question at all. So a friend of mine was chatting the other week with a city gent who had seemingly managed to ascend to the top of the career ladder in his field, had managed to raise a family without ever stopping to put to himself what seems to be quite an obvious question. Namely, what is the point of it all? Well, I wonder what your answer would be. In the passage that was read in Deuteronomy 11, the living God, the Lord, the Creator, gives his answer to the question in verse 1. And you might like to just turn back to that. Verse 1, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Love and obey the Lord your God. The point of life, God says, is relationship with him. It is to love and obey God. Now, in the first instance, this is addressed to the people of Israel via Moses. And you could imagine an Israelite teenage boy one evening asking his father in a more reflective moment, Father, what is God's will for my life? Who should I marry? He's quite a precocious teenager. What job should I do? And his father, if he were a wise man, would have replied, it doesn't matter. What matters is this. Whoever you marry, whatever job you do, love and obey the Lord your God. For this is the point of life. This is what matters in the end. And this was to be the very heart of Israelite existence. So if you look down in verse 18, it says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You see, the integrating point of the whole of life is to be relationship with the living God. However, you know, and I know from experience, that you can't force someone to love you. You can't force them to love and obey you. And you wouldn't want to force them either. So it's put before Israel as a choice. They've got two options, and there's no fence to sit on. Love and obey the Lord your God, choose relationship with him or reject relationship and disobey him. Now, not surprisingly, it's a choice that has massive implications and consequences. To opt into or to opt out of relationship with God himself is not a small matter. It's not a thing of indifference. And so if you look in verse 26, it says, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods," and so on. You see, there's no small print. It's all above, it's above board and it's thoroughly reasonable. And it's to be proclaimed loudly and clearly from two mountaintops. You probably spotted that in verse 29. "When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses." So it's very clear what's going on. To opt in, God is saying, will mean blessing. It will mean God's favour. And in this chapter, the blessing is captured in very tangible and physical terms. In terms of a long and a fruitful life in the land of Canaan. So verses 8 to 15, you'll have picked up, paint this idyllic picture of the blessing. So verse 9, you'll live long in the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's to have the Lord your God committed to caring for you and for to providing for you. So down in verse 12, it's a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. It is the ultimate fulfillment in life at the hand of God. So verse 15, God says, "I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." The amazing blessing of God. On the other hand, to opt out will mean curse. It will mean the judgment of God. And in this chapter, the curse is pictured in very physical, tangible terms, in terms of the land. So in terms of being unfruitful, because God is set against them. And they'll be kicked out of the land, and they'll perish under the judgment of God. So you'll have noticed in verse 17, for example, if they opt out, the Lord's anger will burn against them. He will shut the heavens so that it won't rain. The ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord is giving you. Now in chapter 27 and 28, and we won't turn to this, you get the blessings and the curses fleshed out in graphic detail. And the conclusion in chapter 30 sums up very starkly the choice that is before these people. God says, "I have set before you life and death, blessings and curse. Now choose life, for the Lord is your life." And in New Testament terms, in the New Testament, this becomes a stark choice between, on the one hand, opting in, or on the other, opting out of the kingdom of God for eternity. To be in the kingdom is relationship with God forever. It is life itself. It is heaven. On the other hand, to be out of the kingdom is separation from God forever. It is to be shut out of his presence and from all his blessings. It is a living death. It is hell. Some choices in life are difficult. This is not one of them, or so you would think. I can tell you, I've whiled away many, many an hour poring over brochures of holiday cottages in France for this summer. weighing up the pros and cons, unable to decide, because to be honest, they're all pretty much of a muchness. There's not much to choose between them. What a contrast that is to this choice here. You've only got two options. Love and obey the Lord your God. Choose this relationship for which you were created. Enjoy his blessing in relationship with him forever. Or opt out of this relationship, ignore how he says you should live, and consign yourself to being under his curse forever. Imagine if this was one of those TV debates, and you had one of those little buzzers on the seat arm, which isn't on your seat, but just imagine, and it's one of those buzzers that you vote with. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? Yeah. Which way would you vote? Which option would you choose for yourself of the two I've just put before you? Yeah, how long would you need to make up your mind? Now let me see. This is a tricky one. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I mean, you wouldn't do that. It couldn't be more straightforward. And to choose option two, to choose to opt out, you'd probably admit that you need your head examining. You'd have to be only a couple of bristles short of a silly moustache. In Israel, it seems that silly moustaches were all the rage. Because which way does Israel vote in the end? Oh, at this stage, they're all very keen. They're pressing their buzzers madly, voting for life. It all sounds very good in theory. But the book of Deuteronomy ends with very ominous words. Predictions from Moses and from God. You might like to turn over to chapter 31. Chapter 31, page 210. This is what Moses says, and he's no fool. Verse 29, I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you, and so on. That's Moses' prediction. And God's view on it? Well, down in verse 16, halfway through, they will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I'll become angry with them and forsake them and hide my face from them, and so on. And sure enough, as I'm sure you know, subsequent history proves Moses and God to be right. Amazingly, these people reject the Lord. They turn their backs on the relationship for which they were created. They consistently fail to obey him. And they say no to God's blessing, and they say yes, please, to his curse. No rhyme or reason, it's sheer unadulterated folly. First prize for barking madness. Now you wonder, don't you, how they could have been quite so stupid. Some people, I suppose, just don't know what's good for them. And well, in the end, they got what they deserved. I guess it takes all sorts to make a world. After all, someone's got to be in the monster-raving loony party. But it's a bit difficult to relate to, isn't it? It's not difficult to relate to at all, is it? Because we're all paid-up members of this party. In the folly of the people of Israel, we see mirrored the folly of the whole of mankind. We see ourselves, don't we? The beginning of the letter of Romans hits us where it hurts. It doesn't pull any punches. It just says very simply, we all know what God requires. Those who haven't got a Bible, haven't got the law, in that sense, have it written on their hearts. They know that they should love and obey God. The verdict on all of us reads as follows. Although they know God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. And so by nature, all of us, welcome, as if it were a long-lost friend, the curse of God. Now, in the present, the symptoms in society and in individual lives are described down to a T in chapter 28. At least I think it's got a very unmistakably contemporary ring. Just let me read a couple of verses. Don't bother turning to it. I'll just read a couple of verses. The curse is that the Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, confusion of mind. It goes on to say, there'll be no resting place for the sole of your foot. The Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You'll live in constant suspense, filled with dread, and so on. The confusion, the restlessness, the futility, the despair, the longing of a society living under the curse of God. A society which, having rejected the relationship for which it was created, simply can't make sense of life anymore, and stumbles around desperately trying to fill the void, desperately trying to put the pieces of the jigsaw back together. A couple I was talking to just last week were saying very candidly that they had good jobs, good social life, but underneath it all, the gnawing futility. And beyond this, the prospect of eternity outside the kingdom of God. You see, we've pressed our buzzers already. We've cast our vote. As a human race and as individuals, we have opted out of relationship with God. We've chosen the curse. And it's the art of folly. I want us to read together a verse in chapter 27, if you don't mind doing that, which is a good summary verse. Chapter 27, verse 26, if we can read this together. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Now this verse haunts each one of us, doesn't it? Because who is that man if he's not you and if he's not me? The fact that we fail to obey God is symptomatic of our having rejected relationship with him. Because we don't love him, we don't obey him, and so the curse. And in Isaiah chapter 24, it talks about, in very graphic terms, the earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws. They've violated the statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth, and its people must bear their guilt. And having opted out of this relationship, the desire and the ability to love and to obey God is extinguished. The lights have gone out completely. Now, I would guess we all find these truths about as comfortable as a hair shirt in a heat wave, which might be how you're feeling anyway. It's jolly hot in here. But in the end, we can't outrun truth. In the end, truth will catch up with us one day. It's a very good runner. It's very fit. Now, the first five books of the Bible, you probably know this, the first five books of the Bible were a unit, and they were called the Book of the Law in the Hebrew Bible. And thankfully, within this unit, there was an unresolved tension. On the one hand, you've got Moses and God predicting that the people of Israel will follow suit with the first generation. They will commit the same mistake and reject God. They will reenact the folly of the Garden of Eden and be cursed. You've got that on the one hand. On the other hand, you've got God having promised to Abraham blessing. You probably know the verse where God says that through him and through his descendants, all nations will be blessed. Well, how do you stick the two together? It's either one or the other, isn't it? It's either curse or it's blessing. So how on earth could we, as people who are under the curse, how could we possibly get back to the blessing? Galatians chapter 3 is an oasis in the desert. And that might be the best place you could imagine being on an evening like this. So it'd be good to turn there. Galatians chapter 3. It's on page 1170. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. You should recognize this verse because it was the one that we read back in Deuteronomy. 3 verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So there's the curse. Look down at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So there you have it. The tension is resolved in Christ. In Christ, God steps in to take the curse on himself, so that the blessing might be ours. All the horror of the curse, Christ suffers in our place. The curse is lifted, the blessing received, simply by accepting what Christ has done. That's what it means by faith. It's simply trusting in or relying on what Christ has done in taking the curse for us. We find this quite hard to get our minds round, don't we? But the curse is not removed through trying harder to love and obey God, by making new resolutions, by doing one's best to love and obey God. We simply can't do it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And the choice is a very simple one. The choice is curse or Christ. That's not a difficult decision, or so you'd think. Choose to remain under the curse, or accept that Christ was cursed in your place. Now, all of us here this evening fall into two camps. Just two camps. There are those who are still under the curse, out of relationship with God, and there are those who have the blessing of God through Christ and who can read Deuteronomy chapter 11 knowing that they've been rescued from the curse forever. And you can wear your t-shirt saying, no fear, if you're into that trendy stuff. If you're in camp one, the obvious question is this. What on earth are you doing there? As in, why are you staying under the curse when escape is being offered on a plate to you? What on earth is keeping you from personally accepting what Christ has done? It doesn't seem to make sense. You know, the building's on fire, get out. If you're in camp two, and you've accepted God's rescue in Christ, rescue from the curse, surely the biggest question that faces us is this. What now? What now? Yeah, what was the point of God rescuing you from the curse? Redeemed, yes, but what for? What is the point of the whole operation? You know, I wonder if it's at this point that many of us lose the plot. And as a result, Christian living seems rather aimless and purposeless, and heaven is not much of a prospect. Why would you say that God rescued you from the hopeless position of being under his curse? To be forgiven? Yes, but why? To be changed from within. Okay, but why? To go to heaven? Yes, but what for? You see, it seems to be skipping around the answer, but not quite getting there. It's possible for us to be much clearer on the negatives, what we've been rescued from, than on the positives, what we've been rescued for. I wonder if it's one of the best kept secrets, this whole purpose of God's rescue. Yet without it, without this clarity on this issue, the Christian life's a bit like grinding away at a menial job from 9 to 5 in a company that's got no vision at all for what it's about and where it's going. It's very soul-destroying. And this haziness, I'd put it to you, can come across in our evangelism. So we promise people rescue from God's wrath, from the curse, from future judgment. Brilliant things. But what for? Forgiveness? Yes. And heaven? Yes. And what is the point? What is the point of life? Love the Lord your God and keep his commands. You see, the point of life hasn't changed back in Deuteronomy 11. The purpose of our rescue is to restore us to the relationship for which we were created in the first place. Relationship with the living God. Now, there's no greater privilege, there's no higher calling than that, than to be called back to the adventure of knowing God himself. So you see, forgiveness is not the end point. Forgiveness can seem rather abstract and impersonal, although it's real. Forgiveness is simply what I need in order to make me fit for relationship with God. The Spirit isn't the end point. Yeah, the Old Testament looks forward to the promise of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit. But why? Why is his coming so significant and so exciting? It is because it is the Spirit who makes possible the point of it all. Yeah, by changing us within, he enables us to love God with all our hearts. He gives us rebirth and renewal. He gives us new desires, which we need to even begin to know God again. It's through him that we have access to the Father. He makes God real to us in the present. But even the present is not the end point. The Spirit, we're told, is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance to come in the future. What is to come? What would you say? Heaven. Yeah, but, I mean, heaven's a place. But it's not just a place, is it? You see, if heaven is just the most idyllic holiday resort that you can imagine, that would keep you amused for how long? 3 days? Judging by previous summer holidays? But heaven is relationship with God forever. It is the final and the full restoration of this relationship for which we were created. It's the fulfillment of everything that life is about. It is relationship with God himself. So the Apostle Paul says, it is to be with the Lord forever. You see, in the end, things and places are just impersonal, aren't they? They don't really grab us. We know that they are not what life is about. Life is about relationship. It is about relationship with God himself. That is the purpose of rescue. Come to Christ and he will give you what? Eternal life. Does that seem abstract and impersonal? Does that grab you? What does eternal life mean? What does Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The blessing which God is offering us and which we enjoy as believers is nothing less than God himself. That's what it is. It is relationship restored now in Christ, made real to us now by the Holy Spirit, but awaiting a face-to-face fulfillment in eternity. What is the point of Christian living? Love the Lord your God and keep his commands. You see, that must be the integrating life, the integrating point of our whole lives as believers. Otherwise, we're missing the purpose of everything that Christ died for. And let's face it, without this focus, without this integrating point, the business of the Christian life is burdensome, fragmented, whereas everything else should be serving this end, that we love and obey God. You see, take this focus away, and what are you left with? Having quiet times? Trying to read keen Christian books? Coming to church? Trying to grow in godliness? Reading the Bible? Yeah, they're all good things, but why? Why are we doing them? What is the point of it all? It makes a world of difference when all of these specifics are directed towards the end of life itself. To love and obey God. To grow in this relationship. To know him better. Why did you have a quiet time this morning? If you had one. Why have you come to church this evening? You see, this is what the Christian life is all about. And loving and obeying God, the two things go together, don't they? We're told we are to love God. So if you're still in Deuteronomy chapter 11, just briefly look down at verse 13. It's back on page 190. It says in verse 13, we're to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You see, as Christians, we should be people with a passion. A passion not just for truth, a passion not just for correctness, but a passion for God himself. So verse 22, you see, it says, love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, hold fast to him. And the word hold fast is literally cleave. It's the word used of a husband and wife and their relationship. So as Christians, we're not primarily people who are against this and against that. We are people who are for God. I wonder, would other people say that of you and me? Would they say, there is someone who is passionate about God himself. There is someone who loves the Lord. But what will it mean to love God? What will it mean unless it means to seek to please him and to obey him? You see, otherwise love is hollow, isn't it? It's meaningless. I mean, we know that. The teenager who says to his mum, I love you, and then in the same moment refuses to do the washing up that he's been asked to do, you'd say, doesn't really love. Because love must be expressed in action. That's the whole point. Indeed, love, true love, seeks to express itself in action. As all newlyweds will know, I'm sure, the loving partner is looking for ways to demonstrate their love. To do what the other person wants. It's not a massive burden, it's a delight. If you love them. But you see, once you lose sight of the point of obedience, what are you left with? You're left with rules, you're left with cold commands, which are as dry as eating muesli with no milk. If you've ever tried that, it's not pleasant. And you see, in chapters 12 to 26, if you want some reading later on before bed, these chapters detail commands which cover the whole of life in all its variety. And these commands just flesh out for God's people what his will is. Are they a restriction? Are they a bind on them? Well, not at all. They're an opportunity for God's people to express their love for him through obeying him. See, it's exactly the same for us as well. Obeying commands which in themselves are a loving provision of God, not a bind. The loving provision of a God who knows what is best for us. It's a bit like the instructions that you get in your hi-fi. Yeah, when you get it from the manufacturers, this instruction packet tells you how it works best. Exactly the same with God's instructions. The Maker's instructions, who knows how we work best. Deuteronomy 11 proclaims the whole purpose of life. Love the Lord your God and obey him. By nature, we reject this relationship. We're under the curse of God. In Christ, God has provided the only way out. He's provided rescue from the curse. But rescue for what? It is rescue for the blessing of relationship with God himself. It is to bring us back to that for which we were created. The point of our lives today, the point of our lives in the week ahead, is quite simply to know God, to love him and to obey him. This is the meaning of life. Could I just ask you, are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were created? Are you fulfilling the purpose for which you were recreated in Christ? Love the Lord your God and obey him. We're going to have a few moments of quiet, and then I'm going to pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this purpose, this amazing purpose for which you've created us, to know you, to love you, and to obey you. We want to thank you this evening for providing rescue for us from the curse in Christ. Thank you for this privilege of being brought back through Christ to this purpose for which we were designed in the first place. And Lord, we want to ask that by your Holy Spirit you would help us more and more to love you and to obey you. Lord, we pray this for the coming week in all our different situations, that you would help us to integrate these truths into our lives until we see you face to face. Amen.